can turn your Bibles again to the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 3 tonight. We come to the first few verses in chapter 3 that we want to look at. I don't know how far I'll get tonight. I've got some preparation that I made on the first 20 verses, but I doubt very seriously if we'll get through that many verses. In this chapter, the first 20 verses deals with the call and ministry of John the Baptist. Each one of the writers give us just a little bit more on this character, John the Baptist. Luke gives us some of the same things that we may have looked at in the book of Matthew, but yet he gives us other things that we did not consider, so we want to look at this character again, John the Baptist. He was a mighty interesting character. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said about John that no man born of woman was greater than John the Baptist. He was a great, great man. Not in himself, but in that he glorified God, that he honored the Lord above his peers. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is another Caesar. You remember now we talked about Augustus Caesar. Well, Augustus is dead. And now Tiberius is ruling. And now for the first time we read about this fellow by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, I think that's the way we would pronounce that, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas. You see this group of names here? Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod and his brother. Of course, his brother is Philip. And then he says, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. There's a group of names, a list of infamous names in the beginning of this chapter that makes it very interesting, because the beginning of this chapter actually begins the gospel. John the Baptist came forth preaching as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, comes along 6 months later and begins his ministry. But in the beginning of the gospel, we have a list of infamous men. Now, why are they infamous? Well, not for their good, because every one of these fellows, as we read their stories, are only famous for their wickedness. For their wickedness. So, famous for their wickedness, not for their good. I thought this was rather interesting. You know, the glory here is this. You say there's a glory here, Pastor? Yeah, there's a glory of God here. The glory is this. that before Christ became the victim of these men, and each one of these men had a hand in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and before Christ became the victim, God had raised up the villains. And He gives us a list of their names right here. Let me show you something here. We don't have all these names mentioned, but we have the representatives. Over here in Acts chapter 4. Look over there in Acts 4 just for a moment. Look at verse 26, beginning there, of Acts 4. The kings of the earth stood up. He's quoting from Psalm 2 here. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, which were under the influence of Caiaphas and Annas, were gathered together for to do whatsoever they pleased against Him. Is that what it says? I didn't read that right, did I? No. It says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the Almighty God was in absolute control of these fellows, famous for their wickedness, raised up and allowed to run their course as wicked men, used of the Lord as instruments in God's hand, that they might bring forth judgment against Christ, and that He might accomplish the atonement by being put to death. So all was in the hand of the Almighty God. This is also a telling story of the wickedness of those times when the gospel of our Lord began to be preached. These men were the wickedest of all. They were rulers, both in government and in religion. So that gives you an idea of what kind of degenerate times our Lord came forth in and what the gospel first began to be preached in. These men were the leaders of the world, both in government and in religion. And as wicked as they could possibly be, the murderers of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was a religious charge against Christ that condemned Him to death. The Jews at the court and trial that took place at the house of Caiaphas accused Him of blasphemy, finally. And, of course, the charge of blasphemy bringing forth its notable guilt would bring forth death according to the law of God. But they could not, because they were not in total power at that time, enforce the death penalty upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So, out of necessity, they must incorporate the leadership of the Gentiles. So they go to Pilate, and they get him in on their dastardly deed. And then, of course, Pilate, he has to appeal to Herod. And that gets Herod in on this wickedness. And so you have Herod, who is king of the Jews, and it's only a figurehead. He's not actually a king at all. But he holds that figurehead position, king of the Jews. He gives his nod as leadership over Israel. And then Pontius Pilate, who's governor of that particular region, he gives his okay, and so you've got them all incorporated against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes Jew and Gentile alike guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that does? That brings us right under the head of that guilt. You and I are just as guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as those people who actually cried for His crucifixion and put their hand to His death. We're just as guilty. Somebody said, well, I wouldn't have done that if I'd been there. In your unconverted state, you'd have been chanting with the rest of them, crucify him, crucify him, kill him. Free Barabbas and crucify Christ. You'd have been crying the same thing. The only reason those that did not chant that cry, those immediate disciples and apostles and followers of Jesus, the only reason they did not join in is because grace was in their heart. Grace was in their heart. Don't ever forget that. If there's any difference in you at all in the most wicked sinner out here, you attribute that difference to God. What does Paul say? Who maketh thee to differ? Why are you different from anyone else? Paul says it's God that does it. God maketh us to differ. And it's by the grace of God that we're any different from anyone else. Generally, this wickedness, generally it has always appeared this way. Talking about, we see a broad scale of wickedness. It's in leadership, both of secular government and of secular religion, at the time Christ comes forth and the gospel begins to be preached. And I say, generally, it has always appeared that way. Always. In the days before the flood, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in all the earth, and that every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. That was in the days of Noah. Since the very fall of man, there's always been a general darkness brought on this world by the degenerate race of man. Job said this. He said, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. And it appears that way, doesn't it? It appears that way in every generation. It appears that the wicked are in total control of things. It appeared that way, I say, when Christ came into this world and when the gospel began to be preached. And yet, as we look through the scenes of all that wickedness, and we judge things under the light of the Holy Word of God, with a knowledge that we have of God's sovereign control over all things, we see that though it appears that the wicked have complete control of things, yet it's not so. God is in control. God restrains and permits as he pleases. Paul said it would not get any better. Writing his last letter, the second letter to Timothy, he said this. He said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yet God does and will ever overrule their evil to his own purpose and glory, as we see in the case of the crucifixion of Christ. God's gospel accomplished or will accomplish its purpose as it did in its beginning. It will accomplish its purpose to the end. Old Bishop Ryle said this, J.C. Ryle, he said, let us learn never to despair about the cause of God's truth. He said, however black and unfavorable its prospects may appear. He says, at the very time when things seem hopeless, God may be preparing for a mighty deliverance. May be preparing for a great, great time of salvation. That's so. That's so. Don't ever conceive the idea that things were better in what we call Bible days than what they are today. They were just as dark and wicked in the days of Christ and John the Baptist as they are today. No difference. No difference because men are no different. Men are ever the same, depraved, totally depraved, absolutely so. Filled with mischief. Always going about inventing evil things. That's their business. So times never change. God changes the times, but times themselves never change. Well, look at verse 1 through, or 2 through 20 now. And we'll talk about John the Baptist for a little while. These were the times, and this sets the scenes for the coming of John the Baptist. It says in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So what we have, first of all, is John's call. He was in a place of solitude. It says that this call came to him while he was in the wilderness. He was in a place of seclusion. John was a very recluse fellow. Not that he just by nature was standoffish, but he was a man that God had separated from his mother's womb. Called to be a prophet. Brought into this world for no other purpose. I'm talking about he had absolutely no purpose in this world but to proclaim the glory of God as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. That's the only purpose that John the Baptist had in this world. That's what he was brought here for. And so he was a recluse. He was a fellow that God had separated. And he was in a recluse situation when the call of God came to him. He was in the wilderness. That's what it said there, wasn't it? And you know, that seems to be where God prepares all his prophets. Moses, he wasn't trained up and groomed and made ready as the deliverer of Israel while over in the palace and as a prince under Pharaoh. No, he had to be banished, thrown out of the system. He had to go outside the camp of the Egyptians. He had to be exposed and totally isolated, ran off into the wilderness, tending a flock of sheep on the backside of nowhere. He was on the backside of nowhere. He was in the desert in Horeb when God began to speak to him, appeared to him in the form of the burning bush. Elijah. Where did Elijah camp come from? Well, certainly not from the schools of the prophets. Not from the seminaries down in Jerusalem or up in Samaria. But Elijah, he appeared out of nowhere. A coarse fellow. By occupation, a herdsman. And he just appears on the scene. He's from Gilead. He's a mountain man. Rough. Accustomed to hardship. But that's where God calls his men from. They're not polished and well-groomed. They come from nowhere and for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to declare the glory of God and the message of God. Paul. Well, Paul's an educated man. He is. He's educated in the school of Gamaliel. Sat at his feet, the greatest teacher in Israel. Went to the seminary of the Judaizers and was well educated. But can God use Paul in that particular setting? No, sir. He converts him, and before he preaches a word, he sends him to the backside of the Arabian desert. And he schools him there, one-on-one, for 3 years. For 3 years, the man stays in isolation. He becomes a desert man, a man of the wilderness. And then he's summoned by Christ to preach the gospel. And he becomes the greatest preacher who ever lived outside of Christ himself. So there's God's men. That's generally where we find them. In the Word says here that the word of God came unto John. That's his call. And I don't think we're to consider this to be an audible voice which came to John saying, "Go preach, John." That's not what we're to understand here at all. But rather, I think what we're to understand is this, that the message of the gospel was born in this man's heart. The message from heaven, while out there in the wilderness, waiting on God, waiting God's time. He didn't rush into this thing. He waited the Lord's time. John's 30 years old here. And God from heaven sends the message of the gospel, of the glory of God into his heart. And it's the message that burns his soul, and it's the message of God that summons him forth. It's the message that he responds to that calls him out of that wilderness to preach the gospel. So it's under the impulse of that message that John undertook the work. You know, men are not called of God who preach not the message of God's glory. I don't know how much longer I've got in this world, but I just about recently, more so than ever, I think, come to a determination where I'm just going to be as honest as I can be with folk. There's not many preachers in this world. There's just not many preachers in this world. It's just inconsistent to think that men can be called of God who know absolutely nothing concerning the message of God. Wouldn't you think that's inconsistent, Tommy? Do you think God to be a fool? Do you think God is going to call men to preach His gospel, which is the gospel of His glory? I'm talking about a gospel that in a dominating way glorifies God Almighty. Is God going to call men? Would you say that God would call men to preach a message contrary to that that glorifies Him? I don't think He does. It's the message, it's the manifestation, the revelation of the glory of God in that message that causes a man impulsively to go out and preach. That's what the call's all about. It's the message that calls men. It's the message. And men are just not called of God who preach not the message of God's glory. God never, now listen to me, folk. Be reasonable. God never calls men to go out there and tell lies on Him. He just doesn't do that, does He? He just doesn't do that. He's not going to do that. He never has and never will. He says those that are going around telling lies, He says this, doesn't He? He says they're false prophets. He said they're not my pastors. They're not my prophets. He said that in Jeremiah. He said they speak a lie. He says they're telling folks what I didn't say. That's what He said in Jeremiah. He says they're going around telling people what I didn't say, what I didn't tell them to say. He said they're not my prophets. My prophets don't do that. God's prophets tell the truth. Nothing but the truth. The whole truth. And nothing else. I don't think hell can be hot enough for the man who must be unconverted, who takes it upon himself to enter into the sacred office of a gospel preacher. He's the most dangerous person in this world. He's not making merchandise of men's bodies. He's making merchandise of men's souls. And these soul merchants, that's what Paul calls them over in the book of Philippians. They're soul merchants. These soul merchants that we have in this world today are damning unscore thousands upon thousands of souls to hell. Modern day evangelism, it's not the message of God. It's not the message of the gospel. You know what modern evangelism is? Analyze it. Look at it in light of the Holy Word of God. You know what it is? Modern evangelism is a proposition. It's not God's message, it's a proposition. What men are doing are going about offering poor sinners a proposition. They're telling men, if you'll do this, God will do that. And in this proposition that they lay out for them, they make it such a proposition that it becomes too easy not to accept. Now, God doesn't send men to make propositions, Brother Charles. He doesn't do that. God sends men to preach the Word of the Lord. Men preach the Word of God and leave it with the Lord. You know, when Peter was called by God, and God in that vision spoke to him in the 10th chapter of Acts about going down to the house of Cornelius. When Peter went down there and knocked on the door, Cornelius, and Cornelius came to the door, Peter didn't proposition Cornelius with modern-day evangelism propositions. He didn't say to Cornelius, now, let's look over here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, 10 and 11. And let's read this together. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you believe that, Cornelius? Well, Cornelius, that is the Word of God. You'll agree with that? That is the Word. Yes, that's the Word of God. I've been reading the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God. I agree that that is the Word of God. Well, you don't believe God would lie, do you? Well, no. No, I don't believe God would lie. He says, undoubtedly you must be saved. Then if God said He'd save you, if you believe this, then you must be saved. You believe that, Corny? Well, you don't believe God would lie, do you? No. Well, then you must be saved. And Cornelius said, well, I must be saved. That wasn't what Peter did, was it? Peter went down there and preached the gospel. Nothing else. He went down there with the message of God in his heart, and he unloaded the message. He delivered the message, and the Bible said that the Holy Ghost fell upon that house. He didn't make a proposition. He just preached the Word of God. He didn't know what God was going to do. It was not for him to know whether God was going to make his visit successful or not. It was for him to go down there and preach the gospel to that Gentile home and to leave it with the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. And the Holy Ghost fell upon those people. You see the difference, what I'm talking about here? Proposition and delivering the message of God. Two different things altogether. This poor world has been propositioned into hell. That's right. Proposition right smack dab into hell. It's a crying shame, too. It's a crying... Yes, sir. Hell cannot be too hot for the man who takes it upon himself to enter into the sacred office of a gospel preacher. Thousands do it. but have absolutely no right to take up the work that they take as a profession. That's what they do. I went down here the other day, and Danny Blair was with us, spent the night with me, and he and I were talking a little while, and got a little hungry and went down to the corner here at the snack shack and got us a hot dog. And that lady down there, Ms. Williams, she's a very religious lady, especially when the preacher comes in. I don't know how she acts when the preacher doesn't come in, but she's always religious. And she's a terrible, terrible fan of Jimmy Swaggart. Well, she fell out with Jimmy when he made his nose dive a while back. But anyway, conversation came up. And used to be a young fellow down here at Ebenezer that pastored there a while. And I never was intimately acquainted with him, knew him, and she knew I knew him. And anyway, she said, "Do you know that so-and-so has completely quit the ministry?" I said, "Is that right?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "I mean, he says he's not going back in." I said, "Well, that's good." I said, "Would to God we had about 1 million more to quit the ministry. Just get out of it. Quit it." And she didn't know what to say. And I guess she thought I was after Jimmy. I hadn't said a word about Jimmy, but I guess she thought I was after Jimmy. She said, I fell out with Brother Swaggart when he did what he did." Said, "I really did, Brother Worthen." Said, "I fell out with him." Said, I just didn't even want to hear him. Didn't want to watch him on TV anymore. She said, "You know," said, "the other Sunday morning," said, "he came on the television." Said, "He just came on." I said, "I had it on and he came on." And she said, it was right funny. She said, and "I just don't turn off a preacher." She said, "When one comes on," said, "I feel like the Lord may be saying something to me." So I just leave him on. And she said, I had determined I wasn't going to support him anymore. Said, before he got through, said, I wrote him a check for $100. I said, "My soul." I said, "You better learn how to use them knobs." I said, these religious shysters going to bilk you out all your money. I said, "You better learn how to cut off television radios. I don't listen to them." Some of my preacher brethren, they'll watch them just for, I guess, information. But I can't tolerate them that long. I can't. They upset me. Well, the Word of God, it must come to a man as truly and as real as it came to John, right here in this passage, before the man comes to the Word and tries to minister the Word of God. What I've told men, young men in the past, who talk to me about they feel like the Lord might be calling them into the ministry, I never have encouraged one. I really haven't. I just never have encouraged one. Matter of fact, I've told them, I said, "Just don't do it. So if you do anything else in this world, don't do it. Don't do it." And my reasoning there is this. The logic is this. If a man can do anything else in this world, he's not called to preach. God's not calling him. This man wasn't fit for anything but to preach. That's all he's fit for. Wasn't fit for nothing else. This wasn't a second-line occupation for him. It wasn't a secondary thing. He didn't sell insurance and preach on the side. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of the glory of God. That was all John was fit for. And that's all any man who's truly called of the Lord is fit for. He ain't fit for nothing else. He won't have peace in doing anything else. Just preach. If I could do anything else, Steve, I'm talking about anything in this world. If I could do anything, if I could have stayed over down at Lockheed and built those airplanes, I'd have stayed over there. I'd still be over there putting those airplanes together. But I couldn't do it. The word of the Lord came right in here. Came right in here. And when the word of the Lord came right in here, that was it. I tell you, one of our daily prayers ought to be, listen to me, I'm serious, one of our daily prayers, you ought to pray this every day, ought to be for the purging of the church of false prophets and for God to give the church God-called, Spirit-motivated preachers of the gospel of His glory. Well, look at John's message right quickly. John's message. Talked about his ministry, his call. Now look at his message. In verse 3, it says that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers." You don't think he was a preacher? A prophet? I mean, listen. This man had to have holy boldness to call folks snakes, didn't he? I mean, he's looking right down the throat of these religious people, these religious leaders. That's who he's talking to here. He's telling those folks, he said, "Look, you're just as crooked as snakes. You're just as dangerous as a poisonous reptile. Your doctrine is full of poison. Your purpose is gainsaying. You're only seeking what you seek for self promotion." It's what he's telling these folks here. He says, "Look," he says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits." He wouldn't even baptize these folks. They come out there to be baptized. He said, "I'm not going to baptize you until you show some evidence that you've turned from your crooked ways, from your mean, cantankerous, religious mischief." And he says, "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He says, "I say to you that God's able to raise up these stones, or raise up children, these stones, to raise up children of unto Abraham." Well, he goes on in the 14th, or in the, well, reading on there, verse 7, or 9 through verse 14. "And now also says, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth or bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." The people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he says unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Quit being crooked. Quit taking by fraud and extortion from your fellow worms. See, that's what he's talking about. He came forward preaching repentance. And repentance means something. Has meaning to it. There's action taken when a man repents of his sin. There's a difference in him. He ain't the same fellow he was if the grace of repentance is in his heart, in his soul. Well, look at it. John's message. What do you see here? Well, first of all, all John is a voice. Do you see that? Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet saying, the voice, that's all he was, a voice in the wilderness. Look over here at John chapter 1 just for a moment. John 1, look down here in verse 6. It said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. But he makes it very clear now, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was Christ. He's the light of the world. John was just a witness, bearing witness to that light. Down here in verse 19. Look down here in verse 19 of this same chapter. He said, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They want to know if he is the Christ. He said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. The average preacher today would have jumped at that. And he said, yes, that's who I am. And they asked him, they said, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself? He said, I'm a voice. I'm a nobody. I'm just a voice. No self-acclaim, no self-glory. I'm just a voice. That's all God's preacher is a voice. He's not a TV personality. He's a voice. He's not a world entertainer. He's a voice, Tommy. God's true preacher, while the world don't even know him. Isn't that so? The world doesn't know him. Didn't know John. I'm just a voice. Just a voice. Just a voice. Just one crying in this wilderness. And I'm telling you, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. They which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Look at this, whose shoes I'm not fit to stoop down and lace up. You don't think he put the glory in the right place? That was his business, wasn't it? To put the glory in the right place. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose them. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latches I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, there he is, behold, the Lamb of God. He was always pointing to Jesus. Away from himself. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elias. I'm not that prophet. I'm one coming before him. Yet he was preferred before me. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, telling you to make straight his path. For the Lord is coming. Behold him. There he is.
There he is. Look at him.
That's the one I was telling you about. Well, I'm going to quit there. We'll get into John's message again next week, the Lord willing. I want to talk about the doctrinal intent and the content of his message, just to show you some of the things sometimes that are misconstrued in this idea of repentance, of what some says is for the remission of sin. That is, there's, you know, that teaching very prominent in the world that, and they use this text and other texts to try to prove the point that remission of sins is a reward for your repentance. Now, if that be the case, repentance is an atonement. It makes atonement for sin. That's not the case. And I'll show it to you, Lord willing, next Wednesday night as we look at this. All right, let's stand our feet and we'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll be dismissed.